We are closing up a series today called In Search Of. In Search Of. You know, when my family is in need of something like a car or whatever, I go first to something called Local Sales Network. Anybody know what GoLSN is around here? In the Upper Cumberland? Yeah, it's like a Craigslist kind of thing that you can go to. And really, the idea is, why would you pay full price for something that's brand new when you can get junk for cheap, you know? And that's the motto we live by. I'm just kidding. I've actually found some good stuff on there. The vehicle I drive now came off of there. But I may be late to the party. When I first started searching on there, I kept seeing this abbreviation with things, and I just really did not know what it meant. I'm sad to say. It would say ISO. ISO, and then something, something, something. I just didn't clue in as to what it meant. And I finally figured out that it meant In Search Of. See, you guys are a lot smarter than I am. That's okay. In Search Of. So people are not just selling things on these sites. They are also in search of something. And people are in search of some interesting things. And we thought it'd be fun this morning to pull up a couple of those actual ones we found on there and share those with you. This first one, this gentleman or lady, I guess it could be, in search of incubators. I've never been in search of an incubator, nor have I ever owned one. But usually when we have these needs, when we're searching for something, they are needs-based upon something we need. And this guy expresses his need. I'm getting more eggs than I have room for in my incubator, so I need more incubators. Legitimate need. I don't understand that, but that's okay. But he's willing not, you know, he's not just saying, hey, give it to me for free. He's saying, I'll trade something. I'll trade Muscovies. Didn't know what that was. Apparently it's a duck. Guinea pigs, rabbits, quail, or eggs. Obviously, he has eggs to trade. I don't know. If you can help him out with that, then maybe give him a call. That would be awesome. The next one. Again, I had to look up some of this stuff. Cotton or Dorper U. Anybody know what that is? You know, a U is a sheep, right? You ever heard of the kinds of sheep? I started thinking about that. I thought, you know, I don't know anybody that could help this person out. But actually, there's like two or three sheep farmers at the river. Go figure. So maybe if you're in here, you can go help those guys out. The last one is kind of interesting. In search of cash. Aren't we all? Aren't we all? Preferably large amounts. Me too. Nothing to trade. Notice the spelling. That's awesome. Only interested in 100,000 plus. So I just wonder if you showed up and said, hey, dude, I've got $90,000. You cool with that? No, I'm sorry. I'm holding out. I think that falls into the you have not because you ask not category. Maybe there's people out there that are looking to give away cash. We're all available, right? Right here. But we are all in search of something. We're all in search of something. A happy life, a better job, a spouse, a better dog, more money, peace. Oh, people spend a lot of money for dogs. Do you know that? They do. We're looking for something. We want hope. We want peace. We want love. And we're searching for them. We wade through our lives searching for these things. The fact that you're here in this place this morning tells me that you're searching for something, that you're in search of something, or maybe that you found something. And don't feel strange about that, because we're all have these deep needs, these things deep within our hearts that cause us to search. And sometimes we look in the wrong places, but we're all looking for something. Sometimes we don't even know what we're in search of, but we know that there's something missing. Throughout the Old Testament, we see people that God has chosen to reveal himself to. Old Testament, when I talk about the Old Testament, that's part of the Bible. The Bible is kind of divided into two parts for us. It's the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the dividing line, the dividing figure in that is Jesus. This guy you're going to hear us talk a lot about. Because we believe that all of the Old Testament is pointing towards him, and then the New Testament shares with us the hope that we can have in him, and then shows how it plays out, and then how it needs to continue to play out in our lives. It's all about Jesus. And throughout the Old Testament, we see the people of God, the people that God has chosen to show himself to reveal himself to, they're in search of the fulfillment of a promise that was made by God to his people from almost the very beginning. From the point where man and woman said, you know what, God, we kind of know what's better for our own lives than we think you do, so we're going to go our own path. Yeah, we want the nice things that you can give us, but ultimately we're going to make our own choices. And in that moment, at that time, sin and death and destruction entered into the world. And it changed things forever. From that moment on, God promised that he would send one. The word that's used in the Old Testament is the Messiah, which means chosen one or promised one, anointed one. The word we see in the New Testament is Christ. It's the Greek version of that. That there would be one that's coming that would set all things right, that would renew all things, that would restore all things. And so from that point on, the people of God were in search of a Messiah. They were in search of a king. Now, throughout their history, though, that kind of became convoluted. Their perception of what that Messiah, that Christ, would look like really got distorted. In fact, if they made an ISO or an in search of ad, it might look or sound something like this. We are looking for a king who will defeat our worst enemies, protect us from surrounding nations, and usher in peace and prosperity forever. When we have something to offer, we can offer our complete devotion and affection as long as we're getting what we want. But if we pay close attention to God's word, we see that that looks very different from God's intention, from the one that God would send. There are very few passages in the Old Testament that I think so clearly point us to what this Messiah would look like, and ultimately who Jesus was, his life, his character, his purpose, than Isaiah 53. If you have your Bibles, you can open to that. The page number for that, if you have the Burgundy Bibles, is in the listening guide. Isaiah chapter 53, and Isaiah was called a prophet. And really all that meant is that someone who stood before the people and delivered them to them the words or the desires of God. And Isaiah 53 is an amazing picture of who God intended this Messiah to be. And if God made us, which I believe that he did, then he knows us better than we know ourselves. And if he knows us better than anyone else, then he knows what we need more than anyone else. He knows our deepest needs. I believe if you pay attention to Isaiah 53, I'm going to ask you to kind of listen through that lens. Listen for what God thinks our greatest need is. Isaiah 53, we're going to start around verse 3. And one thing you'll notice, it's written kind of in past tense, but that was a form of the literature back then, of this kind of literature. But it's really talking about something that would happen in the future. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected. It's talking about this one that would come. this suffering servant, this one that would set all things right. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and we looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his punishment for his own sins, but he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Remember that. That's going to be important in a few minutes. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal and he was put in a rich man's grave. Verse 10, listen to this. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. For he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. If we listen closely, we'd see that this Messiah, this suffering servant, would be one that stood in our place, that took on what we had earned, said things like, it was our weaknesses he carried, our sorrows that weighed him down. He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins, so we could be whole. This Messiah, this King that they were looking for, was meant to be a substitute. And I believe ultimately it's pointing to Jesus. At the core of what we believe is this idea that Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is the one that took on all of our sin, all of our wrongdoing, all of our shame, all of our rebellion. And he stood in our place. This servant who would be well acquainted with grief and suffering looked so much different than the one that these people were looking for, that they were in search of. But God knew what we needed most based on what we deserved. And we deserve the condemnation, the pain, the penalty that this Christ would take on. But it was the Lord's good plan to put all of this into action. Now, this was written 700 years before Jesus came onto the scene. So we're going to fast forward now by 700 some odd years. and see this all play out. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 27. It's where we're going to camp out for a couple minutes. Now here, many of the religious people who knew these prophecies the most, they were the ones that were most blinded by their religiosity, by their pride, and they refused to honor or accept Jesus for who he is. Jesus entered the world in very humble circumstances. And when we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate that him coming to earth. He's called Emmanuel, God with us. And we believe that this Messiah, this king that was coming, it was God himself entering into our situation. But he didn't come the way they were expecting. He wasn't some triumphant king entering in, coming down to destroy enemies and set everything right the way that they thought it should be set right. But he entered in humility. And he lived the most of the beginning of his life in obscurity. But when he went public, he started doing things that people had never seen before. He was healing people. He was casting out demons. He was touching the untouchables. He was loving and caring for the undesirables. And the things that he taught with authority. And people were saying, we've never heard anybody do this before. And the religious leaders of the day, they were threatened by Jesus. They were threatened by the things that he taught. They were more enamored with their own position, their own status, and the burden and the laws that they had heaped upon the people, that Jesus was threatening everything for them. Because if Jesus really was who he was claiming to be, and the way he was teaching these things, then a lot of these things that they had believed would come crumbling down. And so they wanted to stop him. They wanted to bring an end to the following that he had. And so that kind of catches us up to where we're at here in Matthew 27. And we're kind of focusing on the last just few hours of Jesus' life. And it's a good time to kind of look at this, because that's what we're kind of celebrating and remembering this week. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday. Yeah, in case you didn't know, next Sunday is Easter Sunday. It's for us around here, that's kind of like Super Bowl Sunday. It's better than Super Bowl Sunday. It's like, man, we get the opportunity to talk to people that may not normally step into a place like this. But on Easter, because maybe they're searching for something, I think, I've tried everything, I might as well try, give this God thing a try. And just a note, man, please invite folks to come and to hear truth and to hear hope. But we're not there yet. We're still here today, these few hours before Jesus would be put to death. He had had kind of almost a last meal. His disciples, they didn't really understand that at the moment, but this last meal with his closest followers, the disciples. And one of those guys was kind of in the pockets of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and he, like them, was not seeing everything that he wanted to see in a Messiah, in Jesus. And so he said, you know what, I'm tired of this. I'm going to help these guys out. And he took money in order to help trap Jesus and help them kind of take him and arrest him at a moment where it wouldn't be noticed. And crowds wouldn't riot against them, because the crowds were fickle. At times they loved what Jesus had to say. At other times they hated it. But they wanted to kind of do it quietly. And so they came and they took Jesus into custody. And they took him before the ruling body of the Jews at the time. And they tried him. They questioned him. They condemned him. They beat him. They spit in his face. But they knew we're not ultimately in control here. There's another authority, the Romans, who actually rule over all of this. And there's no way we can send this guy to death without experiencing serious repercussions for that. And so they take him before the Roman governor of their area, a guy named Pilate. A guy, incidentally, that had he not been involved in the story of Jesus, we would have never known his name, probably. And that's where we pick up here in chapter 27, verse 11 of Matthew. Now Jesus was standing before Pilate, the Roman governor. "Are you the king of the Jews?" the governor asked. Because that was kind of the accusations, part of the accusations that these guys were bringing up against Jesus. He's setting himself up as a leader, as an authority over you guys, over the Romans. And Jesus replied, "You said it." That's all he said. He said, "That's what you said." Verse 12, "But when the leading priests and the elders made their accusations against him, Jesus remained silent." "Don't you hear all these charges they're bringing against you?" Pilate demanded. But Jesus made no response to any of the charges, much to the governor's surprise. You remember that? Back in Isaiah 53. He remained silent before his accusers. Pilate didn't recognize that. He didn't remember that. He didn't know the prophecies. He didn't know that what was getting ready to happen right before him, that he was a part of, was part of the fulfillment of God's promise from thousands of years earlier. I think that's wild. I hope you do too. Now, verse 15, "It was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner to the crowd, anyone they wanted." So the Jews, their biggest celebration, their biggest holiday of the year was Passover. And at Passover, they remembered and celebrated the time that God delivered them out of Egypt, out of slavery. And they did that every year, just remembering God's faithfulness, remembering what God had done. And at this time, the Romans, who were ultimately in control here, would say, "You know what, we'll release a prisoner almost as a celebration to show you that, hey, we're kind of buds, right?" And so that's what's being referenced. Verse 16, "This year, there was a notorious prisoner, a man named Barabbas." Now, we don't know a whole lot about Barabbas. The only mention we see of him in Scripture is in all four of the Gospels, these accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And basically, here's what we know about him. He was a notorious prisoner. That's what Matthew says. In Mark and Luke, it talks about him being a revolutionary who had murdered in an uprising. He was an insurrectionist. He killed people. Matthew's word was notorious. Doesn't sound like a good dude, right? And again, if he hadn't been part of Jesus' story, we would have never known his name. So we have this murderer, this rebel on one side, and we have Jesus, the guy who had healed, the guy who had loved people, the guy who had given value to people who had never felt valued. As the crowds gathered before Pilate's house that morning, he asked them, Which one do you want me to release to you? Barabbas, the murderer, the rebel, or Jesus, who is called the Messiah? A little parenthesis here, because Pilate knew very well that the religious leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy. He could see what was going on. He said, who do you want me to release to you? As a celebration here, as this thing we always do every year at Passover, I'm going to release one of these guys to you. You want me to release Barabbas or Jesus? And now there's a little interruption into the story. Verse 19, just then, as Pilate was sitting in the judgment seat, his wife sent him this message. Leave that innocent man alone. I suffered through a terrible nightmare about him last night. Pilate's wife said, you got to stay away from this, Pilate. Because I'm afraid that this guy might be something special. And I've suffered. I've had dreams about this. You need to stay away. He's innocent. I think that's what I noticed most reading through this over the past week, is just all logic, all common sense would point to the fact that there's no question here who should be released. It should be Jesus. He should be the one that's set free, and Barabbas should get what he deserved. He should be the one that ends up crucified, executed for his wrongdoing. This isn't making sense. Verse 20, it says, meanwhile, all this is going on. Meanwhile, the leading priests and the elders, those are the religious leaders, they were persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be put to death. Again, the same crowds that a week before had praised Jesus, said, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were praising Jesus for what he had done and for who he was. A week later, a few days later, they're being stirred up. So the governor asked again, verse 21, which of these two do you want me to release to you? The crowd shouted back, Barabbas. Said, we want Barabbas. And Pilate responded, then what should I do with Jesus, who's called the Messiah? They shouted back, crucify him. Crucify him. Pilate doesn't get it. He's like, why? Pilate demanded, what crime has he committed? But the mob roared even louder, crucify him. Pilate saw that he wasn't getting anywhere and the riot was developing. So he sent for a bowl of water and he washed his hands before the crowd saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is yours. His blood's on your head. I'm backing away from this. Here's what I don't get about Pilate. If he had been a man, if he had been a just ruler, shouldn't he have stood up and said, this is ridiculous. You guys are crazy. It's almost as if there's something bigger going on here. Something that as much as people are trying to interfere, as much as we think it should go a different way, there's a bigger plan going on. The people yelled back, we'll take responsibility for his death, we and our children. So Pilate released Barabbas to them. And he ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip and then turned over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Barabbas, in that moment, because he was in the right place at the right time, received a pardon. He received a pardon that he didn't deserve, that he didn't earn, because Jesus didn't say a word. And he stood there, taking everything that was coming at him. I am Barabbas. I am Barabbas. You are Barabbas. I know what's going on inside of my heart and in my mind, and I know the rebellion that has been there, and I see who I am. I might say, hey, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a rebel, an insurrectionist, but deep down inside, I know the darkness that lies there. I know that I've gone my own way at times instead of the Lord's way, and I know that I'm the one that deserves to have death. But Jesus is our substitute. He was completely innocent. But it was the Lord's good pleasure. It was his good plan to lay all of our wrongdoing, all of our sin upon him. And because Jesus stood there and he took it, we receive this pardon as well. Now, I would hope that Barabbas would have come down off of those that judge's seat and come down and just been floored. The man that moment would, it did change his life because it allowed him to go free. I wish that later on in the New Testament, we would have heard of Barabbas being the biggest advocate for all the things that Jesus taught and all that he did, that he went and he told people about Jesus and he planted churches. I wish that's what we had seen in Scripture, but we don't. Which kind of implies to me, he did nothing with that pardon. And he wasted his life. But that doesn't change the fact that Jesus died in his place. That Jesus died in our place. That God, in that moment in history, who could have intervened, who could have made a difference, said, give us Barabbas. He knew that it all had to play out so that we might have the opportunity to be reconciled back to God. So what do we have to do to receive that? To receive that pardon? This is where we'll close this morning. In Romans chapter 3, passage that points us, and the thing I love about all of this is to see how it's just all tied together, from the promise that God made in the beginning to the prophecy that was made by Isaiah that we read, to the way this whole thing was playing out, to where we are at today, and we find ourselves in need of a pardon. The writer of this letter in Romans says, but now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. Said God's made a way, because there's no way that we can be good enough. There's no way that we can earn God's favor by our actions. Verse 22, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who, what's the word? Believes. Everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness. I like that. With undeserved kindness. In other words, there's no way we earned God's kindness or God's favor toward us. It was undeserved. Declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins, when he pardoned us. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they, what? Believe. That Jesus sacrificed, when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood, the sacrifice shows that God was being fair. When he held back and did not punish those who sinned in past times, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. In other words, God was waiting for this moment. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. There is absolutely nothing we can do to earn God's favor, to be made right with him. The only thing that we can do to receive our pardon is to believe. That's our only part in all this, is to believe that Jesus is our substitute, to believe that he stood in our place, and to receive that pardon. Later in Romans, it would tell us that for everyone who believes that, who believes that Jesus was all that he said he was, that he did all that he did, that God raised him from the dead, and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, everyone who does that would be saved. Close with a couple of questions for you. The first question is this. For those of us who have received a pardon, what will you do with your pardon? What will you do with it? Will you be like Barabbas and evidently just snub your nose at Jesus and say, thanks, but no thanks, I'm still doing life the way I want to? Or will you live a life worthy of your pardon? There are people all around you that have never heard this great hope, this truth, this love that caused God to sacrifice his son that we might have life. And people need to know. So I want to challenge you this week. Tell somebody about that. If you don't know exactly how to articulate that, then invite them to come and to hear the hope that they have in Christ next week. My last question is for those in the room who may have never believed, but God's doing something in your heart this morning. Because you see what Jesus has done for you. If you feel that he's revealing that to you, there's something going on inside of you that you haven't felt before. He's drawing you to himself. And he's saying, here's your pardon. Believe. And if that's where you're at this morning, then I'd ask us all to bow our heads. If you'd like to believe that and to receive that this morning, then let's pray in this way. Offer this to God. Lord, I know that I'm a rebel. I know that I'm just like Barabbas. and I need you. Jesus, thank you for standing in my place. I believe you are who you say you are. I believe you loved me. I ask that you would save me from myself. Lord, I want you to be the Lord of my life. Thank you for loving me that much. In Jesus' name.